Okay, our subject this morning is love. We're going to talk about the different types of love that we know about and how we are supposed to show those. Why don't you leave some copies back there with Tad, Eric, and if other people come in, he can hand them out. So that's what I did was break this down into different categories. This may or may not be all the types of love that you can think of, and this subject is so large and really overwhelming that we really can't even hardly scratch the surface, so I just wanted to try to touch on these different types, supply a few scriptures and a few comments, a few thoughts about each one, and the length of my comments or verses has nothing to do with the subject. So we'll start with the first love that we know about, and that would be God's love for man. Before we were even created, He loved us and He knew us. And we see in the second chapter of Genesis, of course, verse 7 is where God created man of the dust of the ground. And in verse 10, verses 7 through 10, he provided all things for man. We see that he put him in the Garden of Eden for where he could live, where he would have all the things that he needed to survive. He had water, he had food. He had no fear of predators. And it's my understanding, haven't really just studied this a lot, but it's my understanding that the animals were not aggressive towards man at this time. Now, that I may be wrong on that, but and I don't know that I can really prove it. But we know that they didn't have the fear of man until after the flood. We know that for a fact. But we have I don't know of any reason to believe that when Adam and Eve were in the garden that they were aggressive towards them. It wouldn't make any sense that God would put them there and leave them at the mercy of some wild animal. Anyhow, he provided them with food, verse 9, and water, verse 10. And then he also created woman in verse 22 from one of Adam's ribs. So this is just very basic, of course, but if God's going to create man, he's going to create a way for him to survive. In fact, he created the whole entire world. It is for humans. And God, what did God tell Adam to do with the world and all that was in it? Subdue it. Have dominion over it. Or in other words, it's yours to rule over, to take care of. It will support you. And, of course, we know that we should take care of it as good as we can. And then not only did God provide all these things, but He provided His only Son in John 3 and 16 and in verse 17. Somebody quote John 3 and 17 without turning to it. We know 3:16. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn it, but that the world through Him might be saved. So,
and David certainly got the idea that God loves us. You know, in the 136th Psalm, I don't know how many times, I've never really noticed this, but he says, "Give thanks to the Lord of gods, for His loyal love endures." And he says that almost every verse ends in "for His loyal" or "for His genuine love endures."
Yeah. Where is the verse I just thought of this verse, but where is the verse that says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you? Was that in Psalms also? Was that David or was that someone else?
I think it was either Isaiah or Jeremiah.
Okay, well, we got... It's there somewhere, but in any case, we know that God loved us, and that's why he created us, and he created us to serve him, to give him pleasure. And not only that, but I guess it could be argued that his greatest demonstration of his love was that he gave his son Christ. One of the verses that we see, or passages we see on that, is John 10, and beginning in verse 11. I'll read that, and this is one of the passages that Jesus describes himself as a shepherd, and his followers as the sheep. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. So we see that Christ tells us here that He willingly gave himself, and he had the power not to do that. We know that. But he makes it very clear here in the last two verses. He says, I lay down my life that I may take it again. Does anyone have any thought on this thought here in 17 and 18 where he says that I may take it again, and he says, I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. But we also have scripture that tells us that he was raised by the Father. He was raised by God. Now I understand that, Christ is part of God. He is God. But there seems to me that there's a distinction here. Anybody have any thoughts on that? I hadn't really studied this, but
maybe he's talking about the Holy Spirit itself. Because he was given the Holy Spirit without measure. We know that Christ had it. And then God, the Father, when he was raised from the dead, I'm sure that since the Holy Spirit was the power source behind most everything that Christ did, everything that Christ did, and maybe that was the means by which he was raised.
Well,
he could be distinguishing between his fleshly nature and his spiritual. On the spiritual nature side, he could do it. On the fleshly nature side, he couldn't.
I've had one thought also, and that is that if Christ did not have, or let's say he did not allow himself to raise himself from the dead, but trusted in God, his Father, to do that, that would show even more faith and love on his part to go ahead and be crucified, wouldn't it? I don't know, and I don't want to get too distracted on that, but it's something that you might think about, and because we definitely have, at least on the surface, different types of statements about how he was raised from the dead. Okay. Any other thoughts about God's love for man? Or God, and when I say God, I mean Christ also. Okay, so let's go on to Christ's love for the church. And it's not just any church, it's his church. It's his church because he died for it. and he established it. And Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verse 25, we see where Christ gave himself for the church. And it's likened here. I'm in Galatians, sorry. Yeah, he uses a comparison here of a husband and a wife, and as a husband would give his life for his wife, so Christ gave his life for his wife, and that's the church. The church is the bride of Christ. And this is Paul speaking here, not a direct teaching of Christ, but by the inspiration of God, he wrote what he wrote. Matthew, the 16th chapter, verse 18, he talks about, on this rock I will build my church. What rock was that? What's he talking about there? He's talking about the confession made by Peter, the statement made by Peter, well, I believe that you're Christ. I believe you're the Son of God. And isn't that why we ask people today, when they want to become a member of the church, we ask them specifically, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Because that's the basis. He is the rock. And our statement of that is the foundation on what the church stands. If we don't have that, then we're gonna not stand. It will sink. You know, when you think of all the different denominations, or all the people that may not even belong to a denomination, but just think that somehow they're spiritually connected with God, and there are many people like that. What do they base that on? They simply base that on their feeling. And if we don't base our confession on the truth and on Christ, who has allowed himself, as we just read, he allowed himself to be put to death and rose from the dead, if we put it in anything else, then it's not going to last. We also see in as an example of Christ's love for his church, how he instituted this supper that we keep each first day of the week to remember him. In Matthew, the 26th chapter, beginning in verse 26, where after the Passover supper, which was this physical supper that they ate, he did something new. He took bread and he took the fruit of the vine. And he says, I want you to do this every first day of the week, and remember me when you do this, because I'm going to die. I'm going to give my life, my body, and my blood for you, and I want you to remember me every week. Now, think about this. That was approximately 2,000, I guess it wouldn't be 2,000 years, not quite. What's 2015 minus about 33? About 1985 years ago. And every single Lord's Day, somewhere in this world, that is taking place. When you think about that. Somewhere in the world, the church has always survived. And so, you know, who else could? What other religion could say that? Okay. Any other thoughts on God's love for man, or Christ's love for the church, or their love for us? So let's move on. As the next sentence says, there. This has all been very well documented and demonstrated throughout time. And the great majority of all mankind believes this. They buy into that. The great majority does, or has, at least believe that there is a God. many, I don't know if I could say most, but much of mankind is sadly misled and believes in a false God. But mankind has believed that there is a superior being. But at least in Christianity, we can say that it is taken for granted that God and Christ have demonstrated their love for us. Now, how do we deal with this subject? Well, in different ways. First, let's talk about our love that we return to God. In the book of John is filled with this subject, and also 1st and 2nd John that he wrote close to the end of his life is, we could say, is the main theme of John's writings. John really looked, it seems to me, this is just my opinion, but it seems to me that John really looked at Christ in a different way than the other apostles did. He saw things the other apostles didn't see. And that's what he writes about. That's why his gospel is written so much differently than the others. He says much of the same things. He talks about the crucifixion and many of the different things that the others do. But he talks, his observations are just different. And so we much of that is about love. And so, as we see here, beginning in verse 15, one of the very most simple ways that we know that we love God and we love Christ is if we do what they ask us to do. If you love me, keep my commandments. It can't be any simpler and plainer than that. Verse 21, he says it a little different way. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Christ made it extremely plain throughout his ministry, if you love me, you love the Father. If you hate me, you hate the Father, because we are one and the same. Now, there's many people today that claim that they know God and love God, but they discount Jesus as being the Son of God. They don't believe in Christ, but yet they believe in God. But Christ says, if you don't believe in me, you don't know God. Because I'm his son. I'm part of him. So they are indispensable. Well, you can't have one and not have the other. You can't have one and leave the other one out. Verses 23 and 24. Jesus, this is, Judas says to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. There in verse 23, that's something we don't talk about too much. It says, we will come to him and make our home with him. What's he saying here? Isn't he making a mansion for us in heaven after we die? What's he saying here? My Father and I will come to him.
That's when Jesus left. When Jesus was telling the apostles, and he said, I'm leaving. And they were so sad. He said, but I'm going to send you another helper. And of course, we know that was the Holy Spirit. So it is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ.
Right.
So together, that's how they believe in us.
And we know that our body is a temple. Where is God? He dwells in temples, not those made with hands, but in the temple that He made, and that's our body, our physical body, and our mind. And then John 15 and 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So here again, Christ has set this example for us. He doesn't just say, do this, and you will be correct. He says, do as I have done already. I obey my Father, and I abide in his love. I abide in his I am pleasing to him. I am in his, I don't know what's another word for what I'm trying to say here.
Approval.
Yeah, I have his approval, and I stay in that as long as I obey him, and you will do the same with me. All right, let's talk a little bit about our love for our physical family. And something I haven't really, we haven't mentioned this morning, but something that we need to, and I'm really not going to venture into this too much other than just to mention it, but when the word love is mentioned, the common thing for us to think about is emotion and how we feel towards someone. But there are many different ranges of or types of these emotions, and some may not even be much emotion at all. And I'll get to that in a little bit here. But may be more action than emotion. But in each of these, I think that we see there is a different type of physical feeling. We wouldn't feel the same towards God as we would towards our family. I mean, emotionally. Let's look at it just a little bit here. Matthew 7, verses 9 through 11. Christ here made a comparison about how a father or a mother treats their children. He says, "What man is there among you if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will give him a serpent. If you then, being evil," or in other words, not evil, but mortal. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" If we as parents have the common sense to take care of our family and our children, shouldn't we have the faith that God would know much better about how to take care of our spiritual well-being? Christ also taught in the Sermon on the Mount, that God knows how many hairs you have on your head. He takes care of all the sparrows, and he says, "Aren't you worth more than a sparrow to him?" Yes, you are. So I have to ask this question. If God takes care of the sparrows, then why is it that we see, and I've said this many times, but I think that we have an answer for it. Why is it that God allows such suffering of innocent children or innocent adults? If he takes care of the sparrow, why doesn't he take care of them? Well, I'll answer my own question. I think the easy, simple answer is simply that God does care about all of those that are innocent, but he cares about their spiritual soul much more than he does our physical body. I don't think God cares about our physical body all that much. Now, I wouldn't say he doesn't care about it, because he does. We pray for one another, and I think that many times we're successful in that. I mean, here's Larry sitting with us right here. I think that's been very successful. There's Margie. There's many others that we see that I believe, at least, God has answered our prayers. But there's going to come a time when it's not going to do any good to pray for someone's physical body, because there comes that limit on how long we can live. And if God cared about our physical body more than our spiritual body, then we would never get sick. We would never die, would we? So maybe that kind of, at least to me, it helps explain why we see this suffering of children or those who are innocent. And looking at it on the surface, it's very hard to understand sometimes. But I think that when we remember that it's about that soul of that innocent individual that very well may be the best thing that happened to him. You know, something you can think about is, you know, we might think about is a newborn baby. Maybe, you know, a woman loses her baby before it's born or shortly thereafter. You know, and that's a heartbreaking thing. But the good thing about it is that that child never had to suffer, and that child, we know, is guaranteed eternal life. So, you know, that's something we need to think about when we, at least it helps me understand, you know, how we can square up the passage that God takes care of the sparrows, but yet we see what we might call injustice in the world.
Mike, and yep. Another thing too is an animal like the sparrow truly is innocent. The human
sure.
race is not innocent.
Right.
And through sin, we've introduced a lot of suffering in the world. You know, individual people maybe, like you said, children haven't personally introduced sin. But humanity as a race has sinned. As a whole, we're not innocent.
Right, that's true. The human race certainly is not.
Mike, when you lose someone really close to you in your family, and you pray for them, but then they don't get well and they die, then you do it. It causes you to ask that question that you just asked. But when you really stop and think about it, we don't really. God knows everything that's going to take place from now on. All the time. And he's also promised that he would never allow us to be tempted about which we're able to bear.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, who knows? We'll never know, probably. But who knows that what down in that person's life somewhere, there would be a temptation that would overwhelm them that they couldn't handle. And God, I think...
You mean of the person that died? You mean of the person that died?
Yeah, the person that died.
Right.
You know, so there's just so many different things because we don't. God sees the whole picture, and we just see such a very little narrow bit of it.
Yeah. So our focus is on survival.
Yeah.
Our focus is on living, and you know, God's focus is more on where our soul is going to live, and that's what we need to be more concerned about. But you know. Here we are humans, and so we're weak, and our flesh is weak, and we want to take care of our physical self first. Is the urge?
We just, you know, when a family member dies that is in the Lord, we should be thrilled.
Yeah.
But we're not. We're sad because we're losing that person. But if we can just see it from a spiritual side, that it gives us a completely different perspective of what's going on.
Yeah. Okay, so let's move on. The love that we're to have for our physical family in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, I mentioned this a while ago, verses 22 through 25 talks about the husband-wife relationship, and Paul compares that. He's comparing the church to that. And also we see in Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, he talks about how the children are to obey the parents and how the parents... Specifically, the fathers are to bring up them in the training and admonition of the Lord. And we also see in 1 Timothy 5 and 8 that we are to provide for our household. And Paul there makes a very strong statement about those who do not. They're worse than an infidel. Well, think about that. That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? An infidel, someone who does not believe in God, and if we are so either lazy or uncaring for our family that we wouldn't even give them what we need, and we have the ability to do that, we're pretty much worthless. I think that's what he's saying. You're just worthless if that's what you do. And you know, we do see. I mean, I can't think of any examples in the church off the top of my head, but we do see people who may be wealthy, and they want it all for themselves. They accumulate all that. I can think of a lot of sports figures that fit into this. They want the fame, they want the wealth, and they've got it all. And they have all. Many of them have all these children by different wives, or some maybe by the same wife. They don't care about those kids. They may not even know who all of them are. And Paul makes a pretty strong statement here. Any thoughts on the love that we are to have for our physical family? Okay, well, let's keep moving then. Our love for members of the church. In John, back to John again in the 13th chapter. This is something that question that I have here, I don't know that I've really answered this or not. I thought about this and studied about it quite a bit, and I don't know that I have the answer, so I'm curious as to what some of you might say. But in John 13, beginning verse 34, he says, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You seek me, you will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come, so now I say to you." So he's talking about his crucifixion. He's talking about he's going to ascend back to his Father. But verse 34 is what I'm talking about. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." My question is, what's new about this? It's not new that he commanded them to love one another in Leviticus 19 and 18. They're told, love your neighbor as yourself. They're even told in Deuteronomy, out down under love for fellow man, Deuteronomy 10 and 19, they were to love the stranger that dwelled among them, because he says, remember, you were strangers in Egypt one time. What is it about this commandment that's new?
I think we can qualify it by saying, as I have loved you. That may be different than the other love that we consider.
Okay. Meaning what? In that you should die for one another, or be willing to die for one another, as I'm going to die for you, or...
That could be one little part of it. But just think about it. To love your neighbor as yourself, that's pretty good. That's kind of what the Old Testament law said. That was the second of the great commandments.
That was the second one.
But in the New Testament, I think he's saying, now under this new covenant now, I want you to love one another just the same way that I loved you. And it could mean sacrificial love. It could mean all of the scope of God's love, which is immense. I mean, we don't understand it all. But it's an even broader love than what it was under the Old Testament.
Yeah, it is, for sure. It includes care and concern for our enemy. Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. I'm going to talk about that here in a minute. Let's go ahead and read that now, that passage. If somebody has it, go ahead and read it. 40. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The tax collectors were really at the bottom of the rung, weren't they? They really despised them.
This is really a good example, I think, of what that means by love one another as God loves us. Because we're to love even our enemy as God loves his enemies. And he prayed for those that persecute you. You know, he loved those that persecute you. So that gives us a standard to go by.
Mm-hmm.
That's correct. But I do still think that the love he's talking about in 34 and 35, I don't think it's talking about the love that we have for people outside of the church or people who might persecute us. Because in 34 and 35, he's definitely talking about the love we have for each other in the church.
Where are you at, Ted?
I'm sorry, John 13.
Oh, John 13, okay.
Yeah, John 13,
35. Yeah, I agree. In John, he's speaking to his disciples there, and he's telling them how they're to treat each other.
Sure.
And I do think that is now how we in the church are to treat each other.
I was just thinking that it is a new idea that we have obligations to people that hate us and would abuse us. That is a new idea, but that's not what he's talking about here in 34 and 35.
Right.
No, but
in Matthew, the fifth chapter, it is.
But still, the basis of both of those loves is the way God loves in that same situation. Now, yes, does God love his people more than he loves the enemy? Yes, he does. And so we're to follow that same example that God has set and love each of those different categories in the same way, but not in the same way, but the same way God differs in the way he loves them.
Okay. It's not a very simple subject, is it?
It is.
One of the things that I thought made the most sense about this new commandment is that we are to love one another, or we're to love our brother just because Christ loves them. You know, have you ever had a friend and you talk to this friend and maybe you got to talking about a third person and your friend says, "Well, I can't stand that person," but you don't have a problem with them. And then you kind of look at them and you kind of think, well, how is it that how come you can't get along with them? You know, not everybody feels the same way about other people as we do. So, you know, but the thing that we should remember is that God does have a love for every person. And his love is unconditional, but his salvation is not. If salvation was unconditional, then Christ's death was wasted, wasn't it? If we didn't have to have remission of sin, God would just save us anyhow. But he doesn't just save us anyhow. He only saves those who are obedient. So, as we see in 1 John 4:19, let me turn to that. I've got too many passages from John about love here, and I'm afraid I'll get them confused. Oh, we love him because he first loved us. Okay, that's another reason that we are to have this care for him. And then he continues and says, if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So it's conditional on our part too, isn't it? We can't say that we love God and hate our brother.
Some translations leave out the word God there. It's just, "we love because he first loved us."
Oh, yeah.
And it would fit, then that would. That verse kind of sounds like, well, we love God because he first loved us, but we love one another too because he first loved us.
Yeah, we are too, yes.
Yeah. The next verse says that.
All right, we need to move right along here. John 15 and 12 through 13. I may have already read this, I don't know. Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." So that certainly would be the proof beyond all measure if we laid down our life for someone, that we love them. And then we'll conclude this morning with our love for our fellow man. And by that I'm including all mankind who is not in the church. Good, bad, ugly, good looking, it don't matter. neighbor or enemy. In Deuteronomy 10 and 19 is where he told them to love the stranger that dwelled among them, because remember, you were strangers in Egypt one time. And in Matthew 22 and 39 is where Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, you know, I've often wondered how it is that we love our enemy, how we can love our enemy. In Matthew 5 statement that we read just a few minutes ago, Matthew 5 and beginning about verse 43, I think it was, where it says that we are to love our enemies. Obviously, I think we understand we don't have that same emotional feeling for our enemies we do for our family or members of the church or God. It's pretty much not possible. So how do we do that? I think verse 44 explains itself. It says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Now, if you just take and draw a line right after the word enemies, okay, how do we love them? First, bless those who curse you. Second, do good to those who hate you. Third, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Because each one of those would be classified as our enemy, wouldn't they? There's three ways right there. You bless them, you do good to them, and you pray for them. Does it mean you have them over to your house for birthday dinner? That's not what he says. If you can accomplish that, that would be great. But we are to do things for them when they won't, you know, even when they won't do good things for us. Return good for evil is a simple way of putting that. Right? Any thoughts then? Before we close, I realize that we went over this pretty fast, but we pretty much have to if we're going to go through this subject in one day.
I think one of the things that help us to love our enemies is the spirit that God gives us. I know there's a verse, I can't put my mind on it, but it indicates that the spirit helps us to love. I can't think where it's at, but I remember reading it and I'm thinking, there's my answer. I used to always think.
The fruit of the Spirit is love.
What's that?
The fruit of the Spirit is first love.
Yeah. I used to think, well, how do you love your, how can you love your enemies? I just don't get that. But the Spirit helps us to do that.
Yeah. And I think where we get hung up on it is we say, how can we have that same emotional love for them? And I'm not saying it's impossible. And it may be attainable at some point, but initially, you know, I think it's just that we have to do good things, return good for evil, and go from there.
It's not I don't think it's an emotional thing. The love we have for our enemies. I mean, if I haven't seen someone in my family for a long time, I'm going to go up and give them a big hug, you know?
Yeah.
I think that's a physical response to an emotional feeling. If I see my enemy that I haven't seen for a long time, I'm certainly not going to go up and give them a big hug.
Right.
I mean, it's not the kind of love, it's not the same kind of love that the world would describe as love.
Right. But if you love someone just like Christ, you do good things for them, and that's how we can demonstrate that to our enemy. Okay, we'll close. Thank you.